We're in 2 Corinthians, going through this particular letter, calling it Paul's defense of his ministry as we go through the entire letter. But this particular chapter deals with the glory of the new covenant glory. If we look back to what we've talked about already in 2 Corinthians, we see that the church there was mostly doing well, but some had lost their confidence in Paul and in his authority and in his apostleship. So the apostle is forced to explain himself, but that means he gives us insight into how he viewed his ministry, which is a great thing because we get to understand what was Paul's ministry all about and what is a Christian ministry all about? What's church life all about from the perspective of Paul? Now, his desire is that they'd be unified in rejecting sin, also in forgiving one another. We looked at that especially last week. They also need to grow in their respect for him, not as Paul, not because he himself thought of himself like, I'm something special and you need to respect me, but as a representative of Christ, that they would understand who he was because of who Christ made him and who he was to that church, so that there wouldn't be this kind of awkward relationship between Paul the apostle and the church in Corinth, which he founded. Now, if we go back toward the end of the chapter last week, the end of chapter 2, it says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And he asks this question, "Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So he asks this question, who is sufficient for these things? Which he will then answer in just a moment as we look into chapter 3. So what's in this chapter? Well, this chapter highlights the supernatural nature of the new covenant. In fact, this is the first place in the New Testament, and New Testament can also be translated New Covenant. This is the first place where it's explained that there is this new covenant in contrast to the old covenant, which was under Moses. This is the place where that contrast is drawn. There was an old covenant, now there's a new covenant, and he explains a little bit about that. So here, Paul is going to give us much of the Old Testament theological foundation, which then goes through much of the letter. It undergirds or it provides a foundation for much of the rest of the stuff that he writes here. Now, there are two previous mentions of the new covenant in the New Testament or the new covenant, and it's not contrasted there with the old, but at least it's mentioned. The phrase new covenant is mentioned. One is in the Gospel of Luke, and it's in chapter 22, where Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And then in 1 Corinthians, which I spelled wrong, but you can probably figure it out, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So Jesus, at that last supper, at that last Passover, essentially announced at that point that the new covenant is coming into effect right now, and we'll look at some of those Old Testament passages where it talks about what is the new covenant, what are the ramifications of it, what does it involve. We'll see some of that in just a moment. But Jesus himself pointed to his own death as being part of, well, not part of, but the actual sort of moment, the initiating event of the new covenant. What is it that brought the new covenant in? And we'll talk about that throughout this chapter, really. Our key verse is going to be this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's the last verse of the chapter, and it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we'll talk about that more as we go on. Now, as far as the text of 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to divide this chapter up into three sections. First, we'll talk about true sufficiency, and then even more glory, and that'll be a contrast between old and new covenants. And then this removing of the veil, which Paul speaks of in this chapter. What does that mean? What does that require? What does that involve? But first, true sufficiency, chapter 3, 1 through 6. Let's read that. It says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So Paul answers his own question when he asked at the end of the last chapter, who is sufficient for these things? He's really answering his own question, saying, we are, but we're sufficient because of what God has done. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Now, in the first few verses, he talks about, you know, do we need letters of recommendation from you or to you or anything like that? Now, Paul had nothing against letters of recommendation. The church in Ephesus even wrote such a letter to the church in Corinth regarding Apollos. You may remember Apollos that was at first a disciple of John the Baptist. That's how he knew about the ministry of what Jesus was about to do or going to do. He hadn't really come into a full understanding of Christ. And two people, Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple, they explained things to him a little bit better. He became then a marvelous, wonderful, powerful teacher of God's word and everything pertaining to Christ. And so that church in Ephesus then sent a letter they wrote to the church in Corinth because Apollos wanted to go over there. So Apollos went over to Corinth, continued his ministry, but he did so at least in part on the basis of, well, hey, I have a letter from the church in Ephesus. And this is what they say, you know, yeah, Apollos, he's a good guy. Listen to him, that type of thing. But Paul is pointing in his own case, like, why does he need a letter to them or from? They wouldn't exist as a church if it wasn't for Paul. Paul was the one who planted the church. He was the one that showed up in Corinth, began preaching the gospel, the founding of that church, and they were meeting next door to the synagogue after a little bit. All of that, from the very beginning, their existence was because of the work that God had done through Paul. So they of all people should understand his authority. They of all people should understand that his ministry is real because that church exists thanks to what God did through Paul. But pertaining to this sufficiency business, Paul makes it very clear that, okay, I did this, I was part of founding the church, but that was God's work through me. Let's make it very clear. It's not that I, Paul, came in there and did anything in particular that was so wonderful, that was so great in and of myself. And this is especially important because there were these teachers and there was this sort of atmosphere in Corinth, and we've talked about this along the way, especially in 1 Corinthians, but it'll continue in 2 Corinthians. There were those that kind of commended themselves, and they did so not on the basis of God's simple power working through them, but on the basis of they were really good speakers, or they were really, you know, had sort of like magnetic kind of charismatic personalities or things like that. You know, you have to remember we're dealing with a culture that, you know, they didn't have internet, they didn't have TV, they couldn't, you know, binge watch Netflix or something like that. So when someone came into town that was speaking and maybe conveying some kind of philosophy or something like that, they could easily attract a crowd and people would listen. And of course, those who had maybe personalities that were more interesting, you know, and you can still see this, I don't know, maybe it was like certain churches or maybe a particular televangelist or something. You know, it seems like on the strength of their own ability, they are attracting a following, whereas Paul is saying, hey, I'm coming there representing God. And if you don't, you know, and we'll see even in this letter where, you know, Paul evidently didn't look that great and he wasn't that great of a speaker. So if they were just basing it on pure rhetorical skill or personal presence or something like that, it seems as if Paul might have been one of the last people to attract the kind of following that some of these other guys did. He would have been the last guy on earth to have this ministry. But God had called him to this ministry. He conveyed the word of God faithfully. It did a transforming work in the lives of people, including people in Corinth, and a church was founded on the basis of that. So he's trying to draw attention to the fact that that sufficiency that I have, that work that I do, I'm doing it entirely on the basis of Christ's ability, not my own. Now, C.H. McIntosh, this kind of pastor teacher from the 1800s, he said it like this: when once the soul has been brought to feel the reality of its condition before God, the depth of its ruin, guilt and misery, its utter and hopeless bankruptcy, there can be no rest until the Holy Spirit reveals a full and an all-sufficient Christ to the heart. The only possible answer to our total ruin is God's perfect remedy. The true secret of peace is to get to the very end of a guilty, ruined, helpless, worthless self, and there find an all-sufficient Christ as God's provision for our very deepest need. And with this in mind, this is why I think a little bit a chapter like this can be super important to us, because we live in a time, we live in a society, we live in a culture where a lot of what goes on is really based on self-sufficiency. If someone is kind of down on themselves or they've done something awful and they feel guilty or they feel ashamed of themselves, we're very often likely to comfort that person by saying something akin to, it's really not so bad. It's really not so bad. I want to get us away from that a little bit and remind us that before God, we really are hopeless and helpless and worthless because of our sin. We're all doomed because of our sin. Got that? Each and every one of us, we're on the same level. It's terrible, all right? It really is that bad. We're completely alienated from God. But God in his love sent Christ to die for our sins. He rose from the dead. He offers us eternal life. And because of that, when we receive that, we can have utter and complete and rest assured confidence before God. So it's not a question of, oh, it's going to be okay. You're really not so bad. You shouldn't feel guilty. You shouldn't feel ashamed. I'm here to tell you, maybe you should, you know? I know it's not cool to think of Woody Allen, but I remember one line from a Woody Allen movie. He's been canceled long ago, I suppose. But I always liked his movies. And at one point he says in a movie, like he's in an argument with somebody, and he says, well, what's wrong with guilt? Guilt is good. Without guilt, people do terrible things. There's a massive truth in that. There are times when we really ought to feel guilty, because we've sinned before God and others. There are times when we ought to be ashamed of ourselves because we have done awful, stupid, shameful things. But if we bring those things to Christ and we receive the complete forgiveness that he offers us, we can stand confidently before God, because God doesn't say, oh, it's okay, you're not so bad. God says, yes, you are so bad, but that's why Christ died. It's precisely because of your badness that Christ died on the cross for your sins. But the cool thing is, he offers complete forgiveness as a result of that. So God comes to us and says, let me make you into what I want you to be. And when we submit ourselves to that, all the guilt, all the shame is washed away, not because it's not real, but just like the dirt gets washed away in the shower, it's real, but it's no longer the most important thing about us. It's no longer there because it truly is cleansed, really and deeply, by the blood of Christ. That's what we want, is sufficiency in Christ. We want true sufficiency. We want to be sufficient. Who's sufficient for these things, this ministry that Paul has? Well, actually, Paul is sufficient, and we are sufficient to serve Jesus Christ. We're sufficient. We're good enough to serve God because God has made us good enough. Not because we're good enough without Christ, but because with Christ we are, because God says so. He's declared us sufficient. So our confidence then is real, but our confidence is in Christ, not in ourselves. Tony Evans, he put it like this: replace your self-confidence with God-confidence. Regardless of your personal abilities and competencies, you are incapable of producing spiritual results via earthly means. Submit to your omnicompetent King and humbly depend on the power of the Holy Spirit so that he can accomplish his kingdom agenda through you. Now, this business of the letter versus the Spirit, I do want to spend a little time here to see what's going on. And what I'm talking about is what Paul says in verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's very important that we don't misunderstand Paul here. Super important. Because I have personally heard this, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, quoted a couple of times in ways that I think, well, that's not really what Paul's talking about there. And I want to draw attention to maybe a wrong way to think of it, and then we'll, of course, by the end of this moment that we have together here, we'll be thinking about it in the right way. He's not contrasting the written word with the Spirit and claiming that Scripture is somehow insufficient. Okay, because that is something that I have actually heard on a couple of occasions, that people, I've heard like people use a word like bibliolatry or something, like people that are too interested in the Bible, too focused on the Bible, and they should be more focused on what the Spirit is doing. And I just hear that and I just think, you know what, that's actually kind of blasphemous when you word it that way. As if one can be too focused. You can be focused on the Bible incorrectly, but I don't think you can be focused on it too much. That's like saying, well, you're spending too much time in prayer. It's like, okay, maybe you're using prayer as an excuse not to do something, but probably you could spend more time in prayer than you really are, or that type of thing. You know, like you take a good thing and you make it sound like it's a bad thing because the person is doing a bad thing and using the good thing as an excuse for something. I think you know what I mean. What's happening here is Paul is contrasting the work of the old covenant with the work of the new covenant. The old covenant was purely external. All right, it was on those stone tablets to start out. The Ten Commandments, Moses comes down from the mountain on the stone with the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets, that type of thing. It was, of course, then written later on scrolls, and we have the entire Old Testament. And, you know, if you go to a synagogue today, they'll still have, you know, the form of scrolls that, you know, they'll pull down and they'll read the next passage in the on the scroll and that type of thing. It's nice that it's that way, but as long as it remains only a written word, it's not really doing enough. But Paul, let's remember, wrote 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 just as much as he wrote this line, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So it's obvious that Paul had nothing against the written word. And we're going to read now 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, Paul is telling Timothy, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the fact that all scripture is breathed out by God means that we can, in fact, learn directly from God as we read it, as we study it, as we listen to it, that type of thing. The scriptures can, in fact, come alive for us because the Holy Spirit can open our hearts and minds to what he has inspired centuries ago. So as we read the text, it can come alive to us, and we should pray every time we crack the Bible open that God would do a special work in our hearts. But Paul here again is contrasting this work of the old with the work of the new covenant. The old covenant was purely external. Again, it was written on tablets or written on those scrolls. The new covenant comes in, and the new covenant involves not only what is written, but it involves the Spirit doing a particular work in our hearts to then write God's word on our hearts. It brings that law to life. And the word Torah that sometimes we translate law, the first five books, that can also be translated instruction. So it is, as Paul said, valuable for teaching. It is important that we learn from it, that we look into it, that we take what's there and we ask God to apply it to our hearts and give us understanding and all of that. Supernaturally, with the new covenant, God says he's going to do a work on people's hearts. And so everything, even though Paul really doesn't, he doesn't really quote a lot of scripture here, but he references a lot of scripture without quoting it exactly. He takes the ideas that are found in the Old Testament throughout this chapter, and he kind of rewords them and reworks them, because what he's trying to do is explain how this is real now. In the past, it was predicted. Now it's coming into play. Now it's coming to life. Now it's actual. It was something that was going to be in the future. The future is here, Paul is essentially saying. And so everything that was talked about in the past is coming to pass now, and it's coming to pass because of what Christ has done. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we read this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So this is the covenant that Jesus says, hey, the new covenant is going to be like right now. Because to paraphrase Jesus, the new covenant of my blood, I'm going to go to the cross. He says this at the Last Supper, at that last Passover. That very night, he's arrested. The next day, he dies on the cross. And he's telling him that this is the inauguration, this is the initiation, this is the commencement of the new covenant right here and right now. This is all now beginning. And so Paul is explaining his ministry on the basis of what Christ did at the cross and saying that that new covenant time is here. So everything Jeremiah talked about in these verses, it's happening now. This is for real. This is the time when that happens. Ezekiel also alludes to a time. And this is, so at this point now, when we think of the timing of Ezekiel, it's after the Jews were already taken off to captivity there in Babylon. They were taken off and sent off into exile. So they're away from their land. They're certainly, some of them are wondering, what about all the promises of God? What about our chosen status as a nation? Has everything just gone down the tubes? And God says through Ezekiel, no, there actually is going to come a time when I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is part of what happens as a result of the new covenant. And Paul says he's a minister of that. It's good for Jews, but it's also good for Gentiles. It's good for the nations, that God will do a work transforming your heart and giving you an internal desire to please him. So that as you receive instruction from his word, it is written then on your heart, and it actually does a transforming kind of work so that we continue to grow and grow in Christ and grow as these new creatures that Christ has made us. Let's move on to this next section where even more glory, the old covenant contrasted with the new covenant contrasted with the old. There's even more glory in the new covenant than there was in the old covenant. We'll see just how many times I've put in bold on the screen there all the times that the word glory is used in these few verses. He says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now we're going to go back and we're going to read some Old Testament passages so that we understand fully kind of what Paul is talking about here. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't, he explains himself on the basis of these Old Testament texts, but he doesn't explain those Old Testament texts to the Corinthian church. In other words, Paul is operating on an assumption here. What he writes in a little paragraph, what he writes in a few verses, he's assuming that even the Corinthians, this rebellious, argumentative, divisive, immature church, that even as he writes to them, they're going to be able to understand these Old Testament references. I find that a little surprising. I wonder how many of them did. Maybe some did. I'm sure some did. But I'm sure there were also people in Corinth that are like, what in the world is he talking about? I don't even know. And maybe you're thinking the same thing. What's he talking about? Maybe some of you are unfamiliar with the passages. Well, I want to make sure we're familiar with the passages that Paul is referencing. So we're going to go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Now, a couple of things here. Moses went up on the mountain, he got the tablets, the Ten Commandments. He comes down, the Israelites are involved in horrible sin and idolatry. They made this golden calf and they're all worshiping and reveling and partying and stuff like that and thinking that this golden calf somehow is God. Well, it wasn't. And Moses gets mad and he breaks the tablets. God gave him these tablets, he breaks them. He then goes back up on the mountain, comes down with new tablets. There's a big story there. So now I'm going to take a cough break, and then we'll read this. Okay, so now Moses is coming down for the second time, and this is what happens. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him, to speak with the Lord. So this is kind of a weird incident, a weird description of what went on. But evidently, when Moses came down from the mountain, it started a thing with him that whenever he spent time before the Lord, which he did regularly, he would remove this veil and take it off. But then he would come out and his face would be shining. He'd put the thing back on again. And this evidently weirded out the Israelites, like, what's going on with Moses? And so he just covered his face during this time. What Paul is implying, though, now here in 2 Corinthians is that, yeah, there was glory associated with that earlier covenant, with that old covenant. And this is an incident that evidences the glory associated with that covenant that God made through Moses, the old covenant, the Old Testament. There is glory associated with that. But there's even more glory associated with the new covenant, is the point. But he just is using this as an example to illustrate the glory of the old covenant. But if we go to Deuteronomy 2, we also see something very interesting. And it's this. God, speaking to the people, says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you," actually this is Moses speaking on behalf of God, "the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So something interesting here. It was absolutely out of God's love and out of his grace. It is a great example of unmerited favor that God would choose the Israelites and give him a relationship with them as a nation. Give them his law, give them his scriptures, give them his prophets to go to them over and over and over again and raise up godly people among them. Complete act of God's grace, his love for those people, no matter what. Wonderful thing. But right here in this passage, right here in this section, we see that God also, it doesn't stop there. It's not just, hey, I love you and everything is wonderful and we're all going to live happily ever after. It's not really that. It's, hey, this is wonderful grace and I do love you, and so I'm going to do something really remarkable in you and with you and through you. And I'm going to give you my word and I'm going to give you my prophets and I'm going to give you a savior at some point down the line, centuries later. But also, don't forget this, that while I do keep my covenant and steadfast love with those who love me and keep my commandments, I'm also not going to ignore those who rebel. And in fact, it's part of my very nature and part of my very character to punish evil. And because I, God, am sinless, I can't handle sin in my presence. And if you want to insist on living a life of sin, on living a life of rebellion against me, I'm going to deal with it. And when I do, it's not going to be pretty. So just letting you know, well in advance, that if you decide to reject what I'm giving you out of pure grace and love, not because you deserve it at all, but if you decide to reject it, then I am going to flat out reject you, and you're not going to like it. It's going to be bad. He will repay to his face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So this is how the covenant that had a certain element of glory attached to it that was kind of glorious, this is how it also became a covenant of death. Because the Old Testament story kind of goes like this. Israel received the benefits of God's grace and love and mercy, and they rebelled. And God did a work in them again, and they rebelled again. And God did another work to try to bring them back to himself, and they rebelled again. And they just keep on rebelling, 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 and their hearts just grew hard, and they said, we don't care what God does for us. Like, who even knows if that God is real? Who even cares? Figured ways that they thought God was unjust or something like that. And so God dealt with them, and he dealt with them repeatedly. And so it became this covenant that then led to death. This thing that could have been just a wonderful set of promises became a ministry of death. And so what Paul is saying is that the new covenant is different. Because God's judgment, now I'm super paraphrasing Paul, because God's judgment has been focused on Jesus and he's dying for the sins of the world, it gives God the opportunity now to bring in a new covenant that is not based on somebody being able to keep it in and of themselves. Because what God is offering now is, I'm going to give you new life in Christ, and if you'll accept it, it's also going to give you the ability to obey, the ability to grow, the ability to become more and more like the people I intended you to be when I created the human race from the very beginning. So this is a better covenant. It was out of love for Israel that God chose Israel and through Moses gave them the law. But this law brought judgment. It brought death because, again, the nation repeatedly rebelled against it. They got the covenant. They got the law. They got the instruction. And they said, no, we don't want that. We want something else. So in comes Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. Best of all, it's given to Paul and the apostles to begin spreading that word out among the nations. And so we, a couple thousand years later, are the beneficiaries of that. This new covenant is better than the old because through it, we receive the work of the Spirit in our hearts and life that will never end. So it's what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory because this new covenant involves a permanent and everlasting, an eternal relationship with God. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 brings up the new covenant business again, the author there words it like this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But as it is, there is occasion to look for a second because the old covenant didn't do the work on people's hearts. It only gave them a standard, which they then happily rebelled against and unhappily received God's judgment as a result. The new covenant is different because God comes in and says, hey, I'm going to transform you. So your mission, if you are willing to accept it, is not simply to go out there and serve me, but to open your heart to me so that I will begin doing a work there that as you take in the scriptures, as you take in what I want to put within you, you will begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You are going to become a different person altogether because of the work that I'm going to do within you. So let's look at this last section, beginning in verse 12, removing the veil. Since we have such a hope, Paul says, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So again, the Israelites, they couldn't bear to look at the face of Moses. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't stand in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Their minds were hardened, and in a way, that remains true. As long as Israelites today, as long as the Jewish people reject Christ, there is a hardening and a blindness, a veil that has it's been over their eyes for a long time, and it's still there. On the other hand, Christ opens this door for us to the ongoing ministry of God's grace, if in fact we are open to him. In verse 16, it says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." So starting in verse 12 here, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. So I want to talk just a little bit about this kind of holy boldness that we can have, because Christ's ministry, it really does put us right with God. Again, it's not through any work of our own. If we're relying on ourselves, if we're looking to ourselves, it's not ever going to be good enough, not ever. But if we rely upon him, then we can have boldness before God, and we can stand in the presence of God with complete freedom, complete just kind of looseness before him that, yeah, Lord, I'm happy to be here in your presence. And we can come there without that guilt and without that shame because it's taken away in Christ. We can also have boldness before other people, confidence before God, but also confidence before others, since we know that we don't have to measure up. A lot of times our shyness or our inability to sort of easily represent Christ before others, it has to do with the fact that we feel ourselves inadequate before them somehow. But again, this kind of thing where God makes us adequate, if we're adequate, if we're sufficient, if we're declared okay by God to appear before God, well, we can appear before others too with the same kind of confidence. We can happily represent Christ before them. We can happily be known as, yeah, that Christian guy or Christian girl that in the crowd, maybe, yeah, okay, so there is something weird there. But we're okay with that. We're okay knowing that we're the countercultural ones, that we're the odd ones, because God has done a particular work in us and through us and for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul said back in Romans 8:31. So we have a certain boldness, and we have access to that, again, because of what God has done. God says he's for us, so we can appear before God. God says he's for us, so it really doesn't matter if somebody else doesn't think we're so great. We can still represent Christ to them, talk about Jesus to them, talk about who we are in Christ as a result of what Christ has done, without this sort of being ashamed of that. We can, again, rely on God for those times, for those opportunities. This business of the veil being removed, verses 14 through 16, let's read those again. "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant," talking about the people of Israel, "that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." So if we want to take it just with the people of Israel, we can think of it like this. You go into a synagogue. You look at the different scrolls representing the different books, well, not even representing, but they have written on them all those different books of the Old Testament and different scrolls. There's a big Torah scroll, and there are other scrolls there with other books. Conspicuously missing is anything from the New Testament, right? It's just the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, it's all there. And they read it. They really do read it. They read it all the time. They read it every week. But there's a veil that's still there. There's a blindness that's still there. They're lacking a New Testament, but guess what? Jesus lacked a New Testament too. Paul lacked a New Testament. He was in the process of writing it. they all could point to the Old Testament, and just as Paul is doing here, reference Old Testament ideas, reference Old Testament texts, and bring out the entire gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that needed to be known, because it's all there in the Old Testament if we're willing to see it properly. But here's the thing. We can't see it properly unless God does a work within our hearts. This spiritual blindness, it can cause people to study the Bible, hear the gospel repeatedly. They still don't receive its benefits. There's always going to be somebody. Easter is coming, right? Resurrection Sunday is coming. I guarantee you, because it happens every year. Every year, for as long as I remember. You're going to be able to find an article on some online site. Now they're all online. They used to be in paper magazines or newspapers or things like that. You're going to find an article that's going to question whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. And there's another thing I guarantee, is that they're going to find some scholar or some minister or someone who's willing to wear a clerical collar. And they're going to represent some institution or some organization or some university or even some seminary. You can maybe, it'll be an Ivy League. So Harvard Divinity School, they're a good one. They will come out there and they'll lend credibility to this theory that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Why don't these people get real jobs? That's what I wonder. Like, if that's all you can do is be a scholar that's trying to undermine people's faith in Christ, I just wonder, like, what's that for a life? What is that for a life? Like, there are so many things you could do that could be so productive rather than undermining people's faith. But they do it. And in that, like, I look at these guys as, you know that parable of the seed that's sown and then the birds of the air come and eat it up and they fly away and so that it never even gets a chance to take root. I look at these guys as they're sort of those birds of the air type of people. I mean, it's supposed to be demonic, but I think these guys truly are demonic. And, you know, the word can be sown like Resurrection Sunday kind of comes around and people are thinking, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, whatever. And along comes somebody who says, yeah, maybe he didn't. In fact, I think there's pretty good evidence that he did. What kind of evidence? You know, like, the evidence is that there's nothing there, right? Like, so you can say anything you want, and it's so convoluted and so hard then to, like, how do you prove this thing that is, I don't know, it's just a pain in the neck. Every year it happens, so I guarantee this is going to happen. But I think Paul is explaining it very sufficiently here. There's just a spiritual blindness there. There's a spiritual blindness, and this veil is removed only in Christ. And really, it comes down to this. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. That's what it really comes to, because that's the only way that this veil is removed. You have to turn to Christ by faith so that you can begin to understand what even the Old Testament says about Jesus. You have to come to Christ by faith in order to grow in Christ, in order to have the law written on your heart. It all starts with personal faith in Jesus Christ and becoming a new creation and being, as Jesus worded it, born again. That's what it comes right down to. And so our key verse, once again, is verse 18, where it says, and we all with unveiled face, we can remove that veil because there's no shame. Or also we think of it this way, that God removes the veil because we have opened our hearts toward him. We've turned to him. That is that veil being removed, that we can come right into God's presence and we can see and we can understand. And so we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now this word here for transformed, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's the same word that's used about Christ in his transfiguration when he's there on the mountain and he was all shiny and that sort of thing. It's also the word used in Romans 12:2 by Paul, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This transformation is a supernatural thing that takes place within us. As Chuck Smith put it, he said, man was originally created in the image of God, but the image was distorted by the fall. Now it is God's desire and purpose to restore you back into the image of God as you look at the glory of Jesus. So this is what Paul is saying when he says that we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, because we with unveiled faces are looking at Jesus, looking to Jesus, and the more we do that, the more we are transformed by him, by that work of the Spirit that's done in our hearts. So as we bring things now to a close, let's first think about this, the sufficiency of Christ. You know, Paul, he had a remarkable life in ministry. But again, he didn't even think for a minute that he was sufficient in himself. He points to God and he says, God is the one who's made me sufficient. There's nothing in me that's going to do that. Anything that I've done, even for you, the Corinthian church, it's all been because of God working in me and God working through me. He had a wonderful education. And it's evident in his writing that Paul really understood the Old Testament scriptures, trained as a rabbi, and that it comes out all the time. But that wasn't enough for him to be satisfied. He would still tell you, it took a work of God's Spirit in my heart. He needed Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we read this. Indeed, I count everything as loss, Paul says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then let's talk a little bit about Paul's use of scripture here in this chapter, because all of Paul's points here are taken from the Old Testament, from Old Testament books, from Old Testament ideas. Very important that we see that Paul isn't just making his stuff up out of thin air. He's going back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying, here's what God is doing today. He talked about this in the past. He's carrying it out in the present. So Paul's faith was based solidly on God's word, and that's why it's important that we don't misunderstand when he says the letter kills but the Spirit gives life, and we distort that to mean the written word is somehow diminished. It's not at all. Paul, throughout this whole chapter, Paul is really just referencing nothing but scripture, nothing but Old Testament, as he brings out truths that are New Testament truths, New Covenant truths. So even though he's writing to a rather selfish and immature church, he's setting an example. And the example that he's setting is that we have to go back to the scriptures and we have to rely upon the scriptures for instruction in our faith. Everything, again, that he says in this letter, what he's doing is he's building a foundation, because he's going to say even more. But we have to have this kind of as a groundwork for other things that he's going to bring up in the letter. So he's building this foundation here so that he can say more things to the Corinthians that are going to be based on these truths. Scott Haffaman, who's at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, he says, in his weakness, Paul argued for his authority from the scriptures. In contrast to his opponents, who relied on their personal power, their mystical experiences, their rhetorical prowess, their public reputations, so too we turn to the scriptures because we are convinced that the authority of our gospel derives from the inerrancy, the sufficiency, and the power of the word of God. And so that's what we're doing even here today. Tony Evans, once again, he says, when we look to the Lord through his glorious word, transformation is inevitable. But we must approach him with honesty and integrity, turning to the Lord with no veil of unbelief over our faces. As Paul says, we must approach God's word with unveiled faces as we obediently welcome his truth into our lives, giving the Holy Spirit permission to do his transforming work from one level of spiritual development to the next. And that key verse, as we said, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in coming to you, we have nothing in ourselves to offer. We only have what you have given us. We have no goodness of our own, no sufficiency to serve you, but we trust in the sufficiency of Christ. And we ask you to help us to fully embrace the new covenant that Jesus initiated through his blood. And then we pray that you would transform us as we spend time in your presence and we truly desire to learn from your word. In Christ.